We've gone through this chapter, and basically I'm going to do a wrap-up on it this morning. Before we do, let me just ask you this question. When was the last time you allowed the Spirit of God to change something in your life? Think about that for a moment. When was the last time you allowed the Spirit of God to change something in your life? This is an incredible chapter. And it's somewhat strange, but interesting, that James 3 places two primary subjects together: the tongue and wisdom. And when you first look at that, you say to yourself, the tongue and wisdom? How do they relate? Based on what's written about the tongue, we could call it the tiny Titanic. How do you like that for a title for the tongue? The tiny Titanic. And wisdom is what every tongue needs to restrain it and guide it. Amen? They do relate, don't they? And it seems to be one of the favorite subjects in James. He refers to it in chapter 1, verse 19 and 26, here in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, and verse 12. So this is not a minor thing to James. We need to remember that James was the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Do you know, and I know you're not going to believe this, but sometimes things are stated in the church that never should have been said. Amen? And by the way, every pastor is guilty of that same major problem, starting with number one right here. You know why? Because sometimes the flesh gets ahead of the spirit. Once said, this is so terrible because you can't take it back. It's like, okay, press the recorder on backwards and erase it. You can't do that. And it's out there. And you know what? It will always be remembered. That's the worst part. Someone's going to remember it. Someone said, and I like this, they said, quote, anger is a condition in which the tongue works faster than the mind, unquote. Isn't that great? But this is why it's so very, very important to taste your words before you spit them out. Does that make sense? Look at verses 1 and 2. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. I looked at this word stumble, little tiny Greek word, pataio. But it means to trip, to err, to sin, to fall, to offend, to fail. Well, that covers a whole lot of ground. But I wondered about the particulars. And the human mind knows no end when it comes to using the tongue in a wrong way. Let me give you a couple of examples here. You know what these are. You know what the words are. But they fit perfectly in what James is trying to tell us. Number one, slander. That's lying about another's character or conduct. And a number of these, interestingly enough, and I've told you before, you ought to get that book by Jerry Bridges, Respectable Sins. These are covered in that book. But as Christians, it's kind of interesting. We avoid drunkenness and adultery and stealing and all the biggies, you know. And then somehow we think we're not so bad because we slip up once in a while and do something wrong like slander. But that is bad. And that's what the Spirit of God is telling us through this text. For whosoever should keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he's guilty of what, class? He's guilty of all. That means little sins and big sins. And you know what? Well, that's one of our failures, is when we start thinking little and big, little and big. No, God's word says sin. Guilty of all, James 2:10. Here's a second one. Gossip. Bearing information that may or may not be true that ends up being harmful to the subject. You know, people say, well, it's a true thing. Or someone will say, well, you know, we need to be praying about this. Yes, by all means, but we don't need to hurt the people in between. And here's what happens with gossip. It goes in one ear. You ever heard this? It goes in one ear and comes out the other. The problem with gossip is it doesn't come out the other. And what it does, it goes right here to the heart. And then somehow it comes out again. Only when it comes out, it gets all confused with the facts. And usually it's much worse now than what it was when it first came in. Terrible. The tiny Titanic. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him, God's word says. Don't, just stay away from that person that gossips, okay? That flatters with his lips. You know what that does? Takes us to another one. Flattery. This is a subtle form of deceit. And it really does not come out of love for the person, but usually love for self. We all like to be flattered. Amen? Aren't I great? Why do we feel that way? Proverbs 20, 19. He that goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. I told you that one. Therefore, meddle not with him. So we've gotten it twice. Here's another one. Exaggeration. None of us would be guilty there. Right? Amen? We would never exaggerate. And what that is, that's taking things and making them more glorious or more successful than they really are. It's kind of pretending. Well, say that's not bad, pretending, but it's a sin. Therefore, who keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point? See, we got to apply that verse in every one of these. And you know what? Pastors do this. I used to go to a lot of pastors' conferences. And I remember going to one at Moody Bible Institute one time. They had about 2,000 pastors there from all over America. And I walked in, and here was this pastor, and we got chatting, and he said, so how many people you got in Sunday school? I'm thinking, why is that important? I heard that another pastor asked the another pastor that question. He said, oh, somewhere between 600 and 700. I thought that was great. But then I found out the number was 32. Well, wait a minute. It's a true statement between 600 and 700. He didn't say where in that framework. How about this one? How big was that fish you caught? Whoops. Or the golfer, you know. How was your golf game? Well, I got three holes in what, right? Okay. Why do we do things like that? Well, here's another one. Carelessness. Now you say, how in the world does that fit in here? Because we get careless about the things that we say, sometimes even to the point of lying, but we do not deliberately do it. We just kind of carelessly do it. Here's another one. This one's even worse. And you know, I just caught what I just said. This one's even worse. How do you measure? If God sees them all as sin, how can one be more worse than the other? Insinuation. You know who's really good at this? Satan. He is really good at insinuation. Well, he insinuated to Eve that God really wasn't taking care of her needs, right? To Job, he said, does Job fear God for nothing? Job 1:9. He kind of puts questions in our minds that cause us to wonder. Here's another one. You're going to say, well, this one's not really the tongue. Well, it is in a sense. Silence. You got to think about this one for a moment. Say, how can that be bad? Well, it's really bad when we think certain things are right, and yet you hear somebody else say something about somebody else, and you know that's going to cause a lot of hurt. Some people even slander by silence. They hear something untrue about someone, and they just kind of passively let it go. So when we let something like that go, aren't we kind of complying with it? Yes or no? That's sin. You see, all of these things come naturally because we're all sinners. Now, I had to ask the question, so why does James really deal with this? Because God's word says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, Proverbs 12:22. God hates lying in any form. Satan is a liar. He's the father of liars, John 8:44. And I don't know about you, but we certainly do not want to line up with him. Does that make sense? Why should we line up with the devil? Lying so contradicts the character of God, who is all truth, all righteousness. In Sunday school, as a little child, I learned this little chorus, and you know it. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. And you could change that. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. The lips flatter, the tongue goes, whatever. But the key here, really, sometimes we look at these little choruses and we say, well, you know, that's kind of simplified here. But you know what? We need to be careful. Amen? We need to be careful. We are supposed to be representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We're representing God the Father in all that we do and all that we say. That even includes our appearance, our activities, what comes out of our mouths. And there's a good word that could be used here that should help us out in all these situations. Are you ready for this? It's a little word that even I fail to pick up on now and then. It's the word think. Did that hurt? Think. Think. We ought to think before we open our mouths. And we ought to do a reality check from time to time. Is what I'm doing, is what I'm saying, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it representing me? Is what I'm saying, what I'm doing, going to please God or displease Him? And sometimes we are oblivious to the fact that there's always somebody watching and always somebody listening when we're unaware of it. The fact is, we need to be careful about opening our mouths. Verse 2 speaks of the whole body being bridled so that we do not offend somebody else. And the greatest offense you could commit this way is to offend to the place where somebody else does not want to know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You see, he's not just talking about when we talk or when we do these things around Christians. He's talking about when we do them in the workplace, in our neighborhood, etc., etc., etc. So we need to keep the tongue in check. And again, I'm speaking to myself this morning. Here's a couple of thoughts I found on this matter. Number one, the tongue is only a few inches from the brain. But to hear some people talk, the two seem miles apart. Understand? Number two, blessed is the man who has nothing to say, abstains from giving wordy evidence of that fact. Let me go back over that again. Blessed is the man who has nothing to say and abstains from giving wordy advice to that fact. Well, I want you to keep your finger right here. We're going to stay in James 3, but I want you to kind of go over to Proverbs chapter 1 at the same time. So go ahead and turn to Proverbs 1 and then keep your finger right here. There's a book called Thinking and Acting Like a Christian. Bruce Lockerbie is the author, and he tells this story. Listen to the story. A world-class woman runner was invited to compete in a road race in Connecticut. On the morning of the race, she drove from New York City following the directions, or so she thought, given to her over the telephone. She got lost. She stopped at a gas station and asked for help. She knew that the race started in a parking lot of a shopping mall, and a station attendant also knew of such a race that was scheduled just up the road a bit. And when she arrived, she was relieved to see that the parking lot had a modest number of runners preparing to compete. But then she thought, well, there's not as many here as what I thought. So anyway, she hurried to the registration desk and she announced herself and was surprised at the race officials because as she was excited at that point, they were more excited about having such a renowned athlete show up for their race. But they didn't have any record of her entry. Well, she couldn't understand that, but she hurried and filled out the papers and got her number, etc., just before the gun ran off. And she ran the race, and naturally, she won it very easily, some 4 minutes ahead of the first male runner in the race who came in second place. But only after that race, when there was no envelope containing the sizable prize of performance money that she expected, she found out that she was running in the wrong race. She started out at the wrong starting line because it was the wrong race and missed her chance to win the prize. And then Dr. Lockerbie drew this analogy to life. Quote, to begin thinking, there's our key word, to begin thinking and acting like Christians, we too must find the authentic starting place. Keep that in your mind. The authentic starting place. And that point cannot be found within ourselves. It's not here. It lies only in the recognition of an immutable God, creator and judge, before whom all of nature and all of human nature must be accountable. Now, in James 3:13, he asked the question, who among you is wise and understanding? So there's the question. Who's wise? Who is it that has understanding? And then it reveals that we're all going to know who is wise by our behavior. And we can extend that out based on the context of the passage by the way we speak, by what we say, how we live, how we walk, what we say. But there must be a starting point to living and acting and even talking right with wisdom. You say, where's that starting point? It's in Proverbs chapter 1 in verse 7. And the starting place for understanding all of life, and it's contained in the theme of the book of Proverbs, which states, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Look at verse 2, Proverbs 1, verse 2. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attend unto wise counsel. There's the starting point. But then he clarifies that starting point with these words in verse 6. The fear of the Lord is the what, class? The beginning. The starting point. The fear of the Lord is the starting point of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, we all know the first part of verse 6. We've heard it so many, many, many times. But we must not miss this last part. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. A fool is the direct opposite of someone with wisdom. So we have the wise and the foolish. Well, we all know that one. The wise man built his house upon the what? The rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. So, well, that's easy. But a fool does not normally think to himself, and this is what the fool might say, no one's going to tell me what to do. So he builds his house on the sand. But when someone says, no one's going to tell me what to do, that includes God. And that's where we're at in our humanistic society right now, today. And there is a very fine line between knowing and doing. Knowing and doing. And James jumps on that one. You've heard it. I'll go back to it before we're done today. Knowing and doing. This is the reason that wisdom and knowledge in the book of Proverbs are reoccurring themes. You'll see it over and over again. Knowing what to do and doing it are two different things. Be ye doers of the word and not what? That's so crucial. Wisdom is knowing what to do and then acting accordingly. And it's the reason, I think, why God placed these two side by side in his word. However, the knowing must move from the head to the heart. Sometimes we do the right things, but we do them the wrong way. Even when we do the right things and we have a wrong attitude, it's still sin. If there is no desire to please God, if there is no desire to do his will, then the knowing will always be distorted in our minds. We're not even going to really know what to do. And the clarification comes when we truly want God to do his will, and then we start doing things on our own. Say, wait a minute, a little problem here. No. When we want God's will here, then it moves to the heart, and we say to God, reporting for duty. Amen? God, whatever you want, I'm here. When the Word of God is so clearly given and the believer's not in a right relationship with the Lord, he may honestly be able to say, I didn't hear. Now, I know none of us have ever said that, but I have. What you're really saying when you say, oh, I didn't really hear. What you're really saying is, I didn't understand. You say, why? Because my heart wasn't in a prepared place correctly to receive that from God, which he wanted me to receive this morning. Does that make sense? The Word of God could be taught or preached with excellence. But you see, if the receiver is off the hook, it's to no avail. And wisdom will take to the heart, but not if the mind is not committed to doing God's will. You should struggle with this. It's something I struggle with all of the time. The difference between the mind and the heart and doing things for the right reason. And at that point, to be honest with you, even though you may have heard it, you might be honestly able to say, well, I didn't understand. And you'll find this to be true even when you're reading the Word of God in your own time together at home, and or it's in your little devotional time with the Lord, and you might read something and then it's gone the rest of the day. And how many times might the Spirit of God be just kind of doing this to your heart, saying, hey, did you hear? Did you hear? And you might honestly say, I didn't understand. No, I didn't hear. Oh, I read it, but I didn't hear it. I didn't see it. Because you weren't ready to receive it. How many times have you heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson and you go away from church and that's the end of it? There is nothing from the teaching and preaching that registers in the heart beyond the service hour. Go back to the question I asked you a little while ago. When is the last time you change something that the Holy Spirit of God put his finger on in a message or in a sermon, a Sunday school lesson, private devotions, whatever. I listen to the radio a lot. When I shower in the morning, the radio's up nice and loud. I like to hear these guys. Stephen Davey is one. Erwin Lutzer is another one in the morning. My favorite is Adrian Rogers. That's a late shower. He's on at 9:30. But I love to get those guys. And I just take it all in. And then I start thinking, oh, what do I need to change? What do I need to do? Listen for a second. I want you to sense something here. The preacher or the teacher prays for direction from God as to what he is to say and how he is to say it to the congregation. Lord, what is needed today? Now, if he's going to be honest with God, speak to me first, okay? Let me have understanding first. And then the congregation comes unprepared. In other words, they don't come with the receiver on the hook. Now, you know how old-fashioned I am when I'm talking about on the hook, because you say, well, that's years ago. Listen, I grew up partially on the farm. I remember going to a phone on the wall and dialing it like this and saying, hey, Jenny, get me Dr. So-and-so, you know? Say, man, you're really old. How much time do you spend in prayer asking God to prepare your heart, to prepare your life, to heed something, to learn something, to get something from God prior to your coming to the church? And I'll tell you what happens with many people, and I found this years and years ago. I taught a young couple's Sunday school class, and I found that some of them were out partying. Can I say that? Is that the word? P-A-R-T-Y-I-N-G. Until 11:30, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, and then they come to church on Sunday morning. Were they really expecting to get something? Especially when some of them sort of had toothpicks holding their eyes open, you know what I mean? What do we really honestly want from God? It's really something to think about. Where's the starting point? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the starting place. And yet most of the time, that's the last thing to be considered. In fact, instead of acting, so often we react. And then the tongue goes crazy. Never giving thought to God's glory, to Christ's likeness. And the world is watching all along. So the question asked in James chapter 3, verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Our answer must take into consideration the starting place. Because if we don't start out right, we're not going to end up right. And there is an eternal finish line. And we're all going to be at that finish line one day. There's a philosopher, Seneca. Listen to what he said. Many might attain to wisdom if they were not assured that they already possess it. Did you hear that? Great statement. Well, I know all the answers. Nobody can teach me any. I know it all. And you know what? Sometimes people come to church and say, oh, yeah, I heard it all before. And what happens? Nothing changes. I preached a message one time. I had a fellow who came forward afterwards. We were chatting afterwards, and he said, I want you to see that you preached that same message 9 years ago. He had the date written down next to the text in his Bible, and I thought, well, what? Actually, I didn't. But I certainly used some of the material that I had used in that same sermon. Sometimes you need to say things over and over again in order for folks to catch it. We're all looking for a new pastor. And a new pastor in this one church, and I'm sure you've heard this before, preached the message and the people loved it. They came the second week, he preached the same message and the people loved it. They came the third week and he preached the same message. And finally the deacons took him aside and said, "Hey, what's going on here? Why are you preaching the same message 3 weeks in a row?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'll change it when I see people starting to respond to the message that I preached. When we start doing what God's word says," then he said, "I'll go to something else. But you haven't got it yet." You know what? They were at the starting point, sort of, but they weren't finishing right because they were at the wrong starting point. Some of the saints that James was writing to, you know what they were doing? And you know this already. They were putting on the airs, you know. "Well, I have superior wisdom." They were even boasting about it in hope of securing prominent places in church leadership. "Well, no one can make decisions like I can." You've never said that. "No one can sing like I can." I know I don't have to say that one. "No one can preach like I can." I had to be careful in that area. I said to my wife one time after a stirring message that I preached, I said, "You know, honey, there aren't many great preachers left in this world." And she said, "You know, honey, there's one less than you think." You know what God's word says? "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Romans 1:22. There aren't many wise people in our world as there are those who want to appear to be so. So you say, what's the evidence of a wise man? It's in verse 13. "Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Don't miss the first three words there. Let him show. Say, where is he? He's at the starting place. It's not a matter of self-profession. "Well, hey, I'm the expert. I'll come and take care of your needs." It's not that at all. The proof is in the doing. James states that the evidence is in the person's behavior. Not what he says about himself. And do not miss the words, "with meekness of wisdom." There is a meekness or humility attached to true wisdom. Who would you rather follow this morning? Especially if there was some kind of an emergency. Would you want to follow the person who states that he's a very wise person whose lifestyle really doesn't give evidence of that? Or would you rather follow somebody who's at the right starting point because he is a meek, but somehow you've seen God work in his life and you say, "You know what, God's doing something. I want to follow that one." Look at 14, verses 14 through 16. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." You know what he's saying? It's going to come out in your lips, your tongue. He's kind of going back to what he said earlier. Verse 15, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." James is telling us more about true wisdom and humility by way of contrast to false wisdom here. And you know what? When you have false wisdom, confusion reigns. And when confusion reigns, that's a good indication that there might not be wisdom here. The word lie, L-I-E, in verse 14, means to utter an untruth or to attempt to deceive by some falsehood. We need to understand that there is a false wisdom. And further, we should understand that there is a difference between legitimate self-confidence and arrogance. Arrogance is an attitude contrary to the facts, while legitimate confidence is not. And then in verse 15, this false wisdom is worldly. Verse Brother Gene Walters was talking on worldliness. Boy, here's another example. False wisdom. It's worldly. It is fleshly. It is even demonic. Our nation, for the most part today, revels in worldly wisdom. It's all about man. We have so removed God out of our society that he has no place in our society any longer. And the product of this wisdom is envying and strife and confusion and class. It's everywhere in our nation today. You all know that. I don't have to preach a sermon on that. True wisdom is all about God, not man. And again from Proverbs 1:6, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And from Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. But we've removed the commandments. People used to walk into courthouses and public buildings of all kinds, and they would see the Ten Commandments there. Thou shalt not kill. Pull it down. And then they kill. And the people say, what kind of a society are we becoming anyway? Why are they killing? Listen, we've taken the fear of God totally away from our society. Where's the beginning point? Where's the starting point? We've taken the starting point away. When mankind follows God's ways, all of the confusion is eliminated with the envying and the strife. The fear of the Lord changes everything. Paul in Galatians 1 and verse 13 reminds us that he once persecuted the church of God. It says he wasted it. And when he reminds us to put off concerning the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts in Ephesians 4:22, you know what he does? He writes from personal experience. And of course, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. He knew what it was to live worldly wisdom. And the change took place when he started fearing the Lord. Oh, he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar. But he wasn't at the starting place. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came into his life, basically he said, reporting for duty. What did he do? He got at the starting point. He was ready to do business with God. And I ask you this morning, are you at the place where you're ready to do business with God? This wisdom that comes from God is so far different than that which is from the satanic realm. Look at verses 17 and 18, please. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated or very easy to submit to, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You know what? We're all acquainted with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23. You can quote those, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. But here, James gives us a list that could be called the fruit of wisdom. By the way, they both come from the Holy Spirit. But I like the fact we have spiritual fruit and wisdom fruit. You say, well, what is that? It's right here in the text. Pure, number one, has no trace of phoniness, earthly or sensual or devilish. None of that. Number two, peaceable. It will not produce strife, selfishness, pride, and confusion. Number three, gentle. It does not try to overpower others to force their opinions on them. I should be running for president. Let me force my opinions on you. You know what? It doesn't even matter what I say. It matters what this book says. easy to be entreated. That means that we listen to reason and discover that this is good. A wise person will stand firm for truth and righteousness, full of mercy, shown by being kind, helpful, and quick to forgive others, full of good fruits, doing good deeds to others, especially fellow Christians, Galatians 6:10. And lastly, he says, without partiality and hypocrisy, the two baser things that have no place in wisdom that is pure. So we have the fruit of the Spirit, and we have the fruit of wisdom. And the very last verse notes a third one, the fruit of righteousness. That's pretty good. In verse 16, envy, strife, and confusion grows alongside of every good work. We must always be aware of Satan's work when we are striving to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy, and you know this, it is so easy to let Satan have his way. And it creeps into every church where God is at work in the midst. We need to be on constant alert for every strife and every confusion and be willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ regardless of the circumstances that might cause us to react in the flesh instead of acting in the Spirit. We noted the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23, since James calls our attention to the fruit of wisdom and the fruit of righteousness. I think we should be aware of the fact that the Spirit of God is also linked with the spirit of righteousness and wisdom. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 states that the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. And then in Ephesians 1 and 17, the Holy Spirit of God is described as the Spirit of wisdom. I don't know about you, but I need that wisdom. I need to allow him to have more control in my life day by day. Put this together in your mind. If we lack wisdom, James 1:5 says, we can ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. But connect that truth with the fact that the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of wisdom. And one more, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8 states that the Spirit of God gives both knowledge and wisdom. Well, we need to take all those and put them together. Do you really want God's wisdom in your life? You need to be honest here. Do you really want God's wisdom in your life? Asking, James 1:5. By being controlled by the Spirit of God. By saturating your life with the Word of God and applying it in submission to the Spirit of God, the author of the Word of God. A very famous preacher was given to some skepticism. That happens. We all have doubts now and then. And it troubled him greatly. He got together with another well-known preacher and he shared his trouble. And after presenting all of his objections, this is what his friend said. Did you ask for a solution to your difficulties from God this morning? Have you prayed to the fountain of light for information? The preacher hung his head and just literally walked out of the room. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally. And I'm going to close with this thought. If you realize that you are not as wise today as you thought you were yesterday, you are wiser today. Amen. But true wisdom comes from him. Let's stand for closing prayer. Loving Father, thy word is so incredible. And what a wonderful thing it is to make application in our lives and then to see the Spirit of God give the fruit of that application as we walk close to you. God, give us hearts that desire more wisdom, true wisdom, spirit wisdom. First, that we might be the kind of people that we ought to be for your glory. Secondly, that we might accomplish those things that you have chosen for us to do that end up glorifying you in the process. I thank you for James, for the emphasis in these powerful verses. God, help us to take them to heart and to make application and to allow your Spirit to make the changes that he desires. Bless in the service to follow. We pray for thy will to be done, again for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.